Well, thank you again, Mr. Evans. And I actually would like to remind anyone who is on the webcast and not here, if you could send us an email, let us know how many is watching. We like to try to keep up with that, and we turn it in on a report once a month, and we kind of forget to remind everybody to ask that. But if you could do that, I'd appreciate it. Well, for all of you who know me, know that I like quotes. Quotes are interesting because quotes tell so much about people. It really gives you a look inside of a person, what they're thinking, what they're about, kind of what their makeup is. Think about John F. Kennedy. He said, ask not what you can do for your country. Ask not what you can do for you, what you can do for your country. Let me get it right. I didn't write these quotes down, so I couldn't mess that up. But we think about what that means. That's a form of service. Ask that you can serve. And it's interesting to think about that. A very short quote from Winston Churchill is, never quit. Never quit. Never give up. Again, short, but it means so much. And we could read quotes all day long. But quotes, again, they tell us so much. They instruct us. Well, we're coming up on Passover. That's going to be here before you know it. You know, we're less than a month away now. And there's some quotes that I want to talk about today that I think are not just important to the Passover season, but they're important to the whole plan of God. They're very important to how we live our life as Christians. And these quotes, there's seven of them. You probably know where I'm going at this point. They're the seven last statements, or quotes if you will, of Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross. I want to take a look at these because these aren't just words that somebody just said because they were in pain. They're not just words somebody said to fill a void in a book, the Bible, that needed some language added. These are so much deeper than this. And when we take a look at these, I think we'll see that they hit all of us pretty hard. When we look at these quotes and we put our life in perspective with these quotes, how we are living today, what we're doing, what we're going through, what these quotes mean, I think we'll be amazed at, I don't want to say new knowledge that we get from them, but maybe a deeper knowledge that we're going to gain from these quotes. So I hope so. So if you will, let's start with the very first one. And that's in Luke chapter 23. These quotes are spread out through the Gospels, primarily Luke, Mark, and John. And we'll go through different ones as we do this. But I want to start with Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. Now, again, you have to understand what led up to the crucifixion, where we are in history here, where Christ was, what all he went through, the physical suffering, the pain, the agony, the torture that he went through, and now he finds himself not just hanging on a cross, but nailed to the cross. In Luke 23, verse 34, this is what he says. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his remnant, and they cast lots. Now it makes sense that the very first words of Christ from the cross were words of forgiveness. Maybe we didn't think about it that way before. The very first words that Christ spoke from the cross to the public, to you and me, were words of forgiveness. That's the point of this particular crucifixion. The whole crucifixion hinges around this. Jesus is dying so that we, you and I, might be forgiven of our sins. He did this so that you and I would be reconciled to God. And not just now, but for all eternity. We need to let that sink in and think about what that means. Everything we do in life reflects what this means. God chose to wipe away our sins, not because of some convenient excuse that we come up with, excuse after excuse, saying we're sorry or whatever, not because that we have tried to make up for what we've done wrong, but because God the Father, is amazing, and He's full of grace and mercy and love. And He shows us this mercy on a new front every day. When we get up of a morning, His mercy, His love is there for us for this day to go through again. So as we read these words, Father, forgive them, we have to understand that we also are forgiven through Christ. We see what John writes in the first letter. Let's go to John, or 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins." And it doesn't stop there. "And cleanse us from all wickedness." We're starting to see the importance of what Christ said. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to look at another scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." If we are willing to take the very example that Jesus Christ set after the brutality that He faced and went through and was hanging on the cross, if we're to follow that example in our life, then this is what we get from it. Verse 14 says, if we forgive, if we take what Christ said literally, put it into our lives and act on it, then God the Father, the ultimate one in control, in charge of everything, will forgive us. That means no matter what we have done, it doesn't matter. It's forgiven. And the beauty of the difference between when God forgives and when we forgive somebody, we have a hard time of forgetting it. And we can forgive and we can move on, but we always have it in the back of our mind what they did to us, how they wronged us. When God forgives us, He forgets it. He wipes the slate clean. It's like it didn't happen. And that is such a relief. When we take the Passover service, that imparts that kind of forgiveness on us. And it gives us the amazing comfort of knowing that we have a clean slate and we can go forward again tomorrow and we can start again. When you look at these verses, they're very encouraging. I want to look at one more here. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Kind of leading into this, verse 12, it's telling us how the elect of God, God's people, the ones He chose as the first fruits, how they should act, how they should present themselves in the world they live in. It's telling us how we're to conduct ourselves. And then look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do." There's really no way to mess this up. I mean, we have to, it's black and white. He says, this is what we are to do. There's no gray area for, well, what if? What if? What happens if? There's no gray area here. Christ and God the Father, in their plan, said, this is how it works. God, or Christ, from the cross said, Father, forgive them all, because they don't know what they're doing. We don't know what we're doing a lot of the times. So that same forgiveness, it comes to us, but we have the opportunity, because it is opportunity, but we also have the duty, if you will, to forgive others. It's part of our Christian way of life. Because Christ died on the cross for us, we are all cleansed. We're cleansed from this wickedness that the world is about, that Satan's world is about. From every last sin. Every time we sin, we need to repent and change and ask for forgiveness, and we're cleansed again. That's how it works. That's part of being on the cross, going through the crucifixion, represents a direct line to God the Father, asking for whatever we need, whatever we desire, making a way, in other words. We are free to approach the throne of God anytime we need, anytime we have concerns, issues, needs, wants. And you know, it doesn't hurt to approach the throne and just say thanks. Have a conversation with God. He is our Father. He's our dad. Have a conversation with him. But I absolutely love this next verse. Let's go to Psalms chapter 103. Because this is what God said about forgiving sin. Psalms 103 and verse 13. God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, we always thought that was just a pretty song, right? It's so much more than just a song. This represents total forgiveness. Total. From the east to the west. If you want to get technical about it, the east, if you go far enough, it becomes the west. And it's complete. That means it's total. There's no separation. So a few questions we can ask ourselves here. First of all, this assures us that God forgives without any limitations at all. And when we know that and we believe it, that is so comforting. That tells us that no matter what we've done in our life, that it's gone. God wipes it out. When we said yes, we repent. When we ask God to forgive us, he said absolutely, without question. So we have to ask ourselves a couple questions. Do I, and put our name in there, do I really believe that God has forgiven me for my sins? And that is a deep question, because that's a personal question. Do I take time on a regular basis to confess my sins to God? If we do, then we can be assured that we will enjoy the freedom of forgiveness. And it is a freedom, because everybody knows what guilt feels like. If we do something, we have a guilty conscience. But how much better is it once that guilt is removed? A load is lifted. It feels like we can stand up and we can breathe again. We can go on. That's what he's telling us here. If we confess our sins to him, not to each other, to him, to God, and ask for forgiveness and believe, then he will remove it and give us that freedom that comes with forgiveness. And that's a great thing. You know, it's easy for us to talk about this and speak about this kind of forgiveness, even to ask for it, to thank God for it. But the question is, do we, and again, this is something that we have to answer for ourselves, do we really believe that we have been forgiven? And that probably sounds like maybe a very basic question, but when we as Christians think about that, that's probably one of the deepest questions that we can ask ourselves and then come up with an answer. Because God says yes, but we have to believe it. If we don't believe it, we're still harboring that sin that we're asking for forgiveness for, and we're bringing it up again. God says yes. We don't want to walk around with a feeling of semi-forgiveness. And a lot of us do that. I've been guilty of it. We've all been guilty of it. God says total. As far as the east is from the west, total forgiveness. Christ asked that God would forgive all of them. All of them is all of us. For they know not what they do. Christ knew that being a true Christian was a learning process. And it was tough. It's not something you're going to wake up one day and say, hey, today I'm a Christian, and you flip a switch, and everything's perfect. That doesn't happen. We have to work at it. But the old saying goes, and this might be a quote, but if it's not worth working for, it's not worth having. We have to work for it. We have to let this freedom of forgiveness penetrate deep into our hearts. And when we do that, when we totally understand that, then we will be able to stand up and breathe deep and walk around and be happy. Because we know, no matter what man says about us, God is in charge and God has forgiven us. And that is comfort. Let's look at our next section. Go back to Luke 23, if you will. Our next statement here. Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, we all know the story leading up to this. These two criminals were on the crosses beside Christ, one on each side of him, and they were mocking him. At least the one was. And they were ridiculing him. They were joining in with the crowds that had gathered and the passersby. And they were mocking him, making fun of him, and all this. And then the one stood up. Well, he didn't stand up. He spoke up. And he said, hey, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, hey, you know, listen. He realized that this was Christ. This guy, this man, this human being was different. And he asked if Christ would remember him. Remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And those are very important words as well. And Christ, he said this. He said, and Jesus answered and said, I assure you, I promise you, I guarantee it. That's what he was saying. I assure you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Again, some of the most encouraging words that anybody could ever want to hear. So as Christ hung on the cross, he was mocked by the leaders. He was mocked and ridiculed by the soldiers. One of the criminals, being crucified with him, added his own measure of scorn. But the other criminal, you know, he sensed again that this was somebody different. That Jesus was being treated unjustly. And I think that's amazing how we know very little, if anything, about this criminal. And it's very amazing how he saw this. He recognized this. And you can read verse 32 and 33 here and kind of read that, but we summarized it already. But the word paradise here, let's look at that for just a second. The word paradise is from the Greek word paradisios, and it meant garden. And it was used in the Greek Old Testament as a word for the Garden of Eden. Now we know that when God talked about the Garden of Eden, it was a paradise. A beautiful place. I mean, probably, well, we know it was actually the perfect place on earth until man allowed sin to enter in and mess it up. But in Judaism, and of the time of Jesus Christ, it was associated with heaven. And it was associated with the future when God would restore all things back to the perfection of the Garden of Eden at that time. So we see here that we have encountered, I think, in my perspective, and it's just my opinion, everybody has their own, but for me it's one of the most astounding scriptures, verses in all the scriptures, because Jesus promised this criminal. He promised him. He said, you will be with me in paradise. What a feeling to have if Christ would say to each one of us, don't worry. You're guaranteed. you're going to be there. I mean, can you imagine? This criminal knew that he only had a very short time to live. And all of a sudden, that burden that we talked about already was lifted. He, even though he was dying, he could breathe a sigh of relief, knowing that his salvation was secure. What a feeling that would be. Jesus promised him that he'd be with him. Yet the text in Luke here, it doesn't give us any reason at all to believe that this criminal was a follower of Christ. We don't know. Maybe he was. I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say anything whether this criminal fully repented or not. It goes to show his attitude. Now, some people say, well, this is a deathbed confession. Maybe. I'm not going to judge that. Jesus Christ said, I guarantee you, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ knew what was in his heart. And that's what it comes down to, knowing what's in the heart, our heart. We know our own heart. God knows our heart. Here, this criminal was about to breathe his last breath of air, and he asked for forgiveness, in a sense. Christ said yes. So, Christ knew his heart. We have to make sure that our heart is right on a continual basis. And although we should make every effort possible to live, I call it the right theology in our personal life. Basically, what that means is we need to be able to live a godly life in everything that we do. And that means everything we do needs to glorify God. That's what being a true Christian is about. Living a life that glorifies God. Living a life that God can be proud of. That God can say, hey, that's my boy, or that's my daughter. That's what we want. So we can ask a few questions here. Have we, put our name back in there, have we staked our life on living a godly one? And again, it sounds like a simple question. It is tough. Have we staked our life on it? And then the follow-up question is, if we have, what are we doing to fulfill it? That's the hard part. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it, to live it. You know, the world lives for self. It's all about self. What can I get? How far can I advance? And that's the way Satan has reprogrammed the world to be. We have to be about living for God, promoting God, promoting God's way of life, because this is not going to last. You know, we look around and we're glad this is not going to last because it's going downhill fast. This is not going to last. This is not what life is about. God's kingdom, that's what life is about. Have we put our ultimate trust and our ultimate faith in God? Again, questions that we have to answer for ourselves. Nobody else can answer this. No, you know, people can tell us, well, this is what we should be doing, but nobody can do it for us. This is where we have to step up as Christians, as God's people, and take the challenge, because it is a challenge. It's not easy. When we seek out God through Jesus Christ, he does hear us. He truly hears us. When we ask him to remember us, as the criminal did, when he comes into his kingdom, he offers us the very same promise that he offered the criminal. Think about that. If we are where we need to be, he knows our heart, that same promise goes to us. You will be with me in paradise. When we think about that, again, that is encouraging. That gets us through the lows in our life. God's love and God's mercy, it exceeds anything, absolutely anything that we could ever imagine. We've all experienced great things in our life. That doesn't hold a candle to the love and the mercy and the grace that God has and God is giving to us. It doesn't hold a candle to what he has in store for us. We need to think about that, especially during this time of year. I mean, we need to think about it all the time. But we're coming up on Passover. We're reunifying ourselves, if you will, with God, with each other. And it's important to understand this and have these thoughts in our mind. You know, even though our situation, our personal situation, it's all different, but even though it may be a lot different than that criminal that was hanging on the cross, and we don't know a lot about him, he's the one who cried out to Christ. He's the one who saw the real thing. Have we seen the real thing? If we read our Bible and we believe what our Bible says, we have seen the real thing. This gentleman, he saw the real thing. And he asked, and Christ answered. We may not be like that criminal, but here's the scary part. We're not that far off from that criminal. Did you ever think about that? That's who we are. God knows that. And in this whole process of the crucifixion, they made a way for us to take care of this. Jesus Christ took care of it for us. But we have to do our part. So when we pray, it is certainly fitting, and it's something we should do, as the thief on the cross did. We should ask God to remember us. Remember us when he comes into his kingdom. We don't want to be forgotten, and we certainly don't want to be standing there, and he comes back and says, I never knew you. We need to ask him to remember us when he comes into his kingdom, and everything that that implies. Because if you understand what that implies, that implies, the short version, that implies that we have to live a Christian life. Totally. As much as we possibly can. We have to do what we know to do. And we have to continue to want to learn more. So let's look at our third statement. We're going to go to John on this one. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour on, that disciple took her as in his own home. So as Jesus Christ was dying, he just had a very short time to live. He saw his mother standing among the others. And his mother, she was there and she remained with him the whole time. Most of the disciples at this point, they fled. They didn't want anything to do with this. And when you look at the account, they did this for their own self-preservation and self-gain. They wanted to save their skins, basically. Well, they fled with the exception of one whom the Gospel of John calls the disciple he loved. Now, we can't be exactly sure of the identity, but it's been thought that this was John, as the one he loved. So, John, or this disciple, who is also the one behind writing this gospel, he witnessed this. No matter who this disciple was, though, it's clear of one thing. It's very clear that Jesus was forging a relationship here. He was forging a relationship between this disciple, the one he loved, the one he trusted and had faith in, and his mother. He was looking out for her well-being. One in which this disciple would take care of his mother financially and whatever way she needed. You know, a room and board, whatever she needed, he would take care of her. Jesus wanted to make sure that she was in good hands after his death. The presence of Mary at the cross. Maybe we haven't thought a lot about this. Maybe we've just read over this a time or two and just took it for what it was. But it adds a couple of things here. Number one, it adds humanity. And it also adds a bit of horror. And I'll explain this. first of all, from a humanity point, we see that we're reminded, because Mary was at the cross, we're reminded that Jesus, which we know is God, he was also a real human being at this point. He was a man, flesh and blood. He was a son. He was a boy. And he was once a baby who was carried in his mother's womb. That kind of starts putting it down to a perspective that we can understand. And even as he was dying on the cross, as the Savior of the world, Jesus was also a son. And it was a role that he did not neglect, not even in the last moments of his life. Now, the second area of the horror, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus from a perspective of Mary, of his mother, the horror increases dramatically. Now, we know what he'd been through in the physical beatings, everything that he took. She saw most, if not all, this, because she followed him as far as she could throughout the whole thing. You know, the death of a child is one of the most painful of all parental experiences. She was watching this. To watch one's child experience this extreme torture to the point of crucifixion and through crucifixion, it would have been unimaginably horrible. I wouldn't want to be there. I don't know if any of us could stand that. But we're reminded of a prophecy that Simeon said. So if you will, let's back up to Luke chapter 2 and look at this. Luke chapter 2. This is, again, a prophecy that Simeon told Mary shortly after the birth of Christ. This is found in Luke 2, verses 25 and 26, and I'm going to drop down to verse 35 to finish it up. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." So he was blessed with the Spirit of God. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Verse 35. "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And that carries such a heavy meaning, that the thoughts of many hearts should be revealed. When you think about what was revealed through the false accusations and trials of Christ, up through and including the torture into the crucifixion, during and to the end of it, the true hearts of many were revealed. Remember what Christ said, "Father, forgive them." Christ at this point, he was a real man, true flesh and blood. He was a son of a mother, and he was dying with unbearable agony. His suffering was altogether real, though, and he took it on for us. That's kind of boiling it down to the cold, hard facts. He took it on for us. So we have to ask ourselves, have we ever thought about the presence of Mary at the cross and what it says or shows us? Well, it makes a very clear statement in putting this whole crucifixion down to a human level. It's one thing to read it and read through and see what's happening. But when we start getting into the scene with recognizing Mary as the mother, being there, trying to feel what she was going through, it kind of puts it on a human level that we can appreciate. What we see here was we have a better understanding of what happens and what has happened here. And another question might be to follow that was, have we ever wondered why it was necessary for Christ to suffer physically, the pain, the agony that he went through right up until his death? I'm sure we've all thought that. And maybe we have the answer. But this goes to show the magnitude of what sin does to someone. the extreme pain and grief that it will cause in someone's life. And if it's not taken care of, it will finally lead to death. That's what sin does. Sin is a little three-letter word that looks harmless on paper. But when it takes hold of one's life, it absolutely will bring you to death if it's not taken care of. Christ showed this. When we look at the picture here that was so vividly painted throughout the gospel accounts, and again, we've read a couple of different accounts so far, we come to see that Christ is no longer only the Savior of a world, the Savior of you and I. He is the Savior of the world full of sin. He took that on willingly so that we would have a way of escape. We also saw in this picture that he's fully human. He was a son of a mother. He felt pain. He felt love. He felt the feelings, the emotions that we have. That's pointed out by looking at Mary being there at the cross. Again, maybe we never thought about it in that kind of detail before. And it goes much deeper than that. But we're going to go on to our fourth statement now. And now we're going to go to Mark. Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 34. Actually, I want to back up and read verse. I want to read it, bring into this verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, as again, Jesus Christ was dying on the cross. He was within moments of life. He echoes these saying that came from Psalms. And David said this earlier, so I want to take a look at that. Let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22, and verses 1 and 2. David added a little more to this, but this is what Christ was echoing. Psalms 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief." David was at a very low at this time. Christ was at a very low at this time. In the words of the Psalms here, Jesus found a way to express himself, express the very cries of his heart, the feeling that was in his heart. And he did this so you and I could learn from it. Why had God abandoned him? Why did the Father turn his back on Jesus Christ in the moment of his greatest agony? That's a question Christians have asked for years and years and years, and they'll continue to ask. Well, this side of the kingdom, we most likely will never know fully what Jesus Christ was experiencing at this moment, but we can kind of get an idea. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, and I want to read a section of his prayer. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. We can start to get an idea of what Christ was referring to when he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 14, verse 36. "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" And that's very important to understand this. We know that Christ, he was facing a lot. He knew what he was facing. He knew what was coming. He knew what laid ahead of him. at this point on the cross, Christ, he was entering a very, very dark place. And again, maybe we didn't think about it this way before, but besides the torture, besides the beating, the bloodshed, all of the physical abuse that the crucifixion supplies, he was about to experience the very separation of God. Think about that. Christ saw what was coming. He knew what was coming. He was about to experience the very separation of God the Father. What a terrible place to be. None of us want to experience that. For the first time in all eternity, the Son, Jesus Christ, he knew the wrath. He knew the judgment of God. Our sins were poured out on Jesus Christ. And because of that, God could not look at him anymore. Did you ever think about that? God couldn't be with sin. He couldn't be a part of this. Jesus Christ willingly took the sins for us. And he did this so that we would have life. It was a show of love. This separation from the Father must have been even more agonizing to Jesus Christ than the physical torture that he went through leading up to this point. Yet again, he did this willingly for our sake. So what we see is the Father abandoning him because he took on himself the penalty that we all have earned, that we all deserve. If we ever had a question of God's love, how much he loved us, how much he cared for us, that's how much. Earlier we said east to west, and you try to get your head around that, but this is putting it down in simple terms. This is how much God loves us. This is how much Jesus Christ loves us, that they took the sins. He was willing to be separated from God the Father for us. That's hard to even imagine. It's hard to understand that moment. And like I said, this side of the kingdom, we may never fully understand the magnitude of that. But that's how much he loved us. In that excruciating moment, he experienced something far more horrible than the physical pain. You think about the Son of God. He knew what it was like to be rejected from God the Father. We never, ever want to have to experience that. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is a fulfilled prophecy of this right here. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, this is a true, wholehearted confession of God in the depths of his love for us. So even though we read and we study these words, and we truly do know that the Father had to abandon the Son, and he had to do it for our sake, and the sake of the salvation of the world in time. The question is, can we fully grasp the mystery, if you will, and at the same time, the majesty of this, the majesty of this truth? It is so deep. I think this is one of those things that God says, here it is, understand it the best you can, but later on I'm going to tell you in person how full, how detailed, how deep this love really is. And that's a thing that we look forward to. We can't wait for. It's a great thing. So especially during this time of year, we have to ask ourselves, have we taken the time to consider the fact that Jesus was abandoned by the Father, so that you and I wouldn't have to be? That's what it boils down to. He did it so we wouldn't have to face it. So this statement, we think about this, my God, why have you forsaken me? It carries such a deep meaning for every one of us sitting here today. that we can't fully explain it. It's so deep. But when we think about it, we meditate on it, and we study, and we should meditate on these sayings, it will give us a much deeper understanding than we have now of the love that God really actually does have for us, and knowing that He will do anything for us, and He gives us the promise of the kingdom. And it's all wrapped up into these statements. Let's go to our fifth statement. Let's go back to John. John 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, He said, "I thirst. I thirst." Now we think about this. No doubt, Jesus experienced extreme thirst while going through this awful, awful crucifixion. He would have lost a substantial quantity of bodily fluids, you know, blood and sweat and everything else. Though what he had endured, even prior to the crucifixion, it was beyond words, beyond imagination. He could have very well been dehydrated, and probably was at this point, because he faced the stresses and strain on the human body that most of us would have caved to a long time before this time. So his statement, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty," it was on the most obvious level a request for something to drink. Well, it goes a lot deeper than that, too, as all of his statements do. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 42. Psalms chapter 42. And this is, again, one of my favorite scriptures because it carries such a deep meaning. Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2. It says, "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Jesus cried out with what the Psalms here was saying, the psalmist here. He was thirsting for the presence and the fellowship of God the Father during this awful time of separation, this time when he was, again, just moments from death, knowing what he was facing and living through. He thirsted, extremely thirsted, for the presence of God. In response to this, let's go ahead and go back to John 19. In response to his call out for thirst, John 19, verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now, at this point, he tasted it. He sipped it. Now, a question, you know, comes if you're familiar with the story here, and most of us are. We've been around a year or two, so we're familiar with the stories. Think, why? I thought Christ rejected it. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 15. Because we're talking about two different accounts here. It's all the crucifixion account, but it's two different accounts. Because Christ did, in fact, reject the drink that was offered, but it was different. Mark 15, verses 22 and 23. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." So the question is, why? Why didn't he receive it then? Well, when you start studying this and understanding Christ, he took, or the idea of this wine with myrrh, it was a sedative. It was like a medication, if you will. And they offered it to him, seeing the extreme agony and pain that he was in. Christ rejected it because he, to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill the plan of God, he had to feel, understand, and go through the complete pain at its fullest extent that sin brings on an individual. If he would have had a sedative, it would have eased the edges, knocked the sharpness off. Christ had to fulfill this part of prophecy. So he couldn't accept it then. And then down here in John, when he tasted it, he knew that, well, I don't want to get ahead of our statements here, but he knew that it was over. It was done. That he had reached the separation of God, and he knew what the next steps were. But I want to talk just a minute about this. This cheap beverage here, the sour wine, and the scriptures in different places call it sour wine. This was different. It was a cheap beverage, and it was commonly given to the lower class people, or what they consider lower class, or the peons, ones they didn't care about. It was given to them, and this was a representation in Jesus' time. John notes that Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Not only as a statement of physical reality, but again, it was to fulfill prophecy, fulfill Scripture. And though there's no specific reference in the text, when you study back through, and we've been going back and forth to the Psalms, because the Psalms have a lot of reflection into what was going on in Christ's life. There's a section of Psalms here that John probably, I don't know, we like to think he was thinking of. It's Psalm 69. And if he wasn't thinking of it, it certainly does still fit. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Says, "Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show me pity, if only one would turn and comfort me, but instead they give me poison for food, and they offer me sour wine for my thirst." As he suffered, Christ embodied the pain of the people, definitely of Israel, and that was what was captured there in the Psalms. Jesus was suffering for the sin, not just of Israel, but for the sin of the world. He took on the sin of the world. It's unimaginable. As we reflect on the statement, "I thirst, I am thirsty," we have to ask, do we think about our own thirst? And I'm not talking about getting a drink of water. Our own thirst. Do we thirst, really thirst, for the living water of God? The rivers of living water. How deeply do we pant for that water? Again, a question that we have to ask ourselves. But it does bring new meaning to the phrase, "I thirst." And we should think about this. Let's look at our sixth statement. Let's go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. And this is after he would have been offered the sour wine. He said, "I thirst." Verse 30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." You know, I never saw a more difficult movie to watch than Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have seen that movie. For most of that movie, you know, we just wanted to look away. We didn't want to watch it. But we read the Scriptures. We read God's Word. we knew what was coming. And I have to say, even for a cinematic view or version, it was hard to watch a crucifixion. I can't imagine being there in person. It would be beyond comprehension to actually think of somebody that you knew this happening to, let alone your own son, let alone your own Savior. This happened. You know, and I'm sure all of us have, but I've studied about Roman crucifixions. And in thinking about, and I'm not going into a bunch of detail on that because we're pushing for time, but in thinking about that, I had in my head, at least, what I thought Christ may have gone through, what he may have experienced. But whenever I watched the movie, when I saw, again, just a cinematic view of it, it was unbearable. It was hard to watch. And I was so happy when it was over, when it was finished. It was like a load had been taken off of my shoulders, and I'm just watching the movie. When Christ said, "It is finished," I'm sure that he was expressing relief that the suffering was over, but it goes much deeper than just that. You know, it is finished. It meant in part that it is finally done. It is finally done. It is finally done. Now, the Greek word translated here is a verb, as it is finished. It's tetelestia. And it means more than just it is finished. It was actually a word that was stamped or written on legal, official documents back in the time of the New Testament. And it was put on documents to mark a job or a contract was finished. Not just finished, but completed, meaning it was filed away, it was never heard of again. It was over. It was done. So when we think about it is finished, we need to identify what it is. When you read it, you think, it is finished. His suffering, his pain, it's over, it's finished. Well, yes and no. That's part of it. There's several scriptures that we can look at that relate to what it actually is. And I just want to just read a few of them here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So here we see Jesus obeyed the Father, and he did this by being the perfect fulfillment of the law of God and the prophecies regarding the Messiah. So Jesus finished that part of the work, that part of it. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 43. He said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And I know I'm going kind of fast through this, but I'm about to turn to another one. John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. It says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So we can summarize those two scriptures by Jesus came in the name of the one and only true God. And he did this to do the perfect will of God the Father. Jesus finished that part of it when he said, "It is finished." Just a couple more. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. "If I am not doing the work of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him," in the Father. Jesus came to absolutely perfectly do the work of his Father. And by doing this, all of us, people, could understand that he and the Father are one. And that's important. Again, Jesus finished that part of the work at this point. And we'll look at one final scripture on this section, John 18. John 18 and verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That is a very, very revealing statement of the last section. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus came here as fully God and fully man. And he did this to bring, to live, and to be the very truth of God the Father. So we see the message here. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. Jesus had accomplished his mission, the mission that God the Father sent him on, the mission that he agreed to come on. He had announced and he had inaugurated the kingdom of God by doing this. He had revealed the love and the grace of God, and he had embodied that very love and grace by dying, by sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. And in doing so, he opened up the way for everyone who has and is and will be living to live and reign under God. Let's look at our final statement. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Two of the last seven statements of Christ, they were quoted from Psalms. And we read part of that earlier. In Psalms 22, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And he did this and expressed his anguish. Later, he borrowed again from the Psalms in Psalms 31, and we will go there. And it comes to us here in Luke. It says, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And that means a lot. It is a way of Christ to say, basically, whatever happens to me at this point, it's up to you, Father. The responsibility is yours. And in saying that, we see so much trust and so much faith that it's a lesson for us to look at in detail. But when we look carefully at the Psalms here Jesus quoted, we see, again, much more than what meets the eye. Go to Psalms 31, if you will. Psalms 31. And we'll start in verse 1, and we'll kind of skip down through it. But verse 1 begins with a cry of divine help. He says this, Psalms 31 and verse 1. "If you, O Lord, or in you, O Lord, I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." When he does that, again, he's establishing this reconciliation that's about to happen. The trust, the faith that he has in God the Father to follow through with the plan that they had already. And that says a lot, because all of the Bible, all of God's Word is his plan. It's for us. And if God shows that he follows through here, then he will follow through for us as well. But then it mixes things up a bit by asking for God's deliverance, with a confession of God's strength and faithfulness. And this is found in verse 5. Psalms 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." So, We see, the theme is still the same, but it changes just a little bit. Now, he says, this is what I'm going to do. Now I'm doing it. And then finally, in verse 31, at the end of Psalms, it offers praise of God's salvation. I'm sorry, verse 21. Psalms 31, verse 21. It says, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Now keep in mind, this is from the time of David, but it's coming through Luke, and it parallels what Christ was talking about. I'm going to read this to you in the English Standard Version too, because it puts a little different wordage in it and verbiage in it. Verse 21 in English Standard Version says this, praise the Lord, for he has shown me the wonders of his unfailing love. He kept me safe when my city was under attack. We can put that into our life. Praise be to God, because he does show all of us the wonderful, unfailing love that he has for us when we come under attack. And whatever that attack is, he's there for us. So by quoting a portion of Psalms 31, Christ not only entrusted his future to his Father, but he also implied that he would be delivered, having faith, and he also implied that he would be exonerated. This is Christ. Exonerated for what? For the very sins that we put on him. He was guilty at that point of sin. He was exonerated for it. The very same promises are given to us. So this cry from the cross was not a cry of defeat. When he said, it is finished, into your hands I commend my spirit, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. It wasn't a cry of being conquered by death, but it was a cry of conquering death, because he just went on to show what eternal life is and what's next for us. It wasn't the cry of a person who was a victim of circumstance, but it was one of a person who is in control, who is in control of circumstances. And sometimes when we're facing extreme trials, it's hard to be in control. Put our faith and trust in God. He will deliver us. When we think about these statements, they really they go deep into our heart, and they really hit us hard, knowing the magnitude of what they mean. And this last statement here, as we just read, especially in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. When a centurion was at the cross and he witnessed this happening, he heard this cry. He heard all the cries. Remember, we read earlier, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it was dark. And then when Christ died, we have a whole series of events that took place. The veil was torn in two. That was unheard of. That didn't just happen naturally. Earthquakes, storms, buildings falling. It was devastation. This centurion, it's like a light came on. He said, surely this was a righteous man. So when we think about this, you know, no, God did not deliver Christ from death by crucifixion. But beyond this horrific death, it lays something more marvelous, more wonderful than anything we could ever imagine. The phrase, his statement, I entrust my spirit into your hands, it points back to the familiar suffering of David that we read about and compared to Christ, but it also points forward to the resurrection, to a time that we all look forward to and beyond. It doesn't just stop there. These last words of Christ from the cross, it shows his absolute trust, faith, and confidence in God the Father. When he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was giving his all. There was nothing else left. It was all to God. So as we conclude, we need to consider just a few things. First, we think about these seven statements. And they're not just words, statements, whatever. They're not just spoken by a dying man. Yes, this was a dying man. But these words are words of instruction. and their words of encouragement. And their words of instruction, encouragement for everyone at that time, and most of them didn't understand at the time, but the words for us now and whoever comes after us. It's interesting to note, though, that Christ spoke seven statements. He didn't speak six, or he didn't speak eight. He spoke seven statements. Seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection, God's number. Seven is also the number of holy days. Start to think about this, kind of put it together. When we truly meditate on these seven last statements and the detail and the magnitude of these statements, we can very clearly see God's plan revealed in all these statements. We can see God's holy day plan revealed through these statements, how He worked, how He works, and how He will continue to work. When we notice that these statements, they start with the very act of forgiveness, the very act of forgiveness. This is what a true Christian must do to become a child of God. You must ask for forgiveness and must offer forgiveness. And then they culminate into the very act of complete commitment and faith and trust in God. 100%, nothing less. And then they finish in reuniting all of us, Jesus Christ, all of us with God for all of eternity. And when we think about that, it starts to show us, again, the depths of these seven simple statements from Christ. So, brother, I hope that we all will take the meaning of these seven last statements of Christ. I hope that we will work hard to understand the importance of them and understand the magnitude of what they are about and what they represent in our life as a Christian, because it goes much deeper than just reading seven statements in the Bible. This is a way of life, and Christ wouldn't have said them if they weren't important. So in doing so, in studying these and meditating on them, we can and will, if we do it wholeheartedly, we will draw closer to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And this will completely strengthen our relationship with them. And this will make us a much better Christian.